Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 will be the focus of the sermon this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 15. And we'll read it here in a second, and you'll see as we read it that it comes to us as a pretty straightforward passage. Pretty straightforward text, not really, you know, scratching your head thinking, what is the Apostle Paul really trying to communicate here? This is beyond me. This is, you know, a real mind bender. Pretty straightforward. But there is something important, and we'll look at this in the sermon, to remember as we come to passages like this. And it's to have a right understanding of theology. We have to have a right understanding of theology as we approach any text of Scripture. Or we can rip a text apart. We can make it say all kinds of things that it's never intended to say. It was J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican bishop, who once said, the Scriptures can be used to either render medicine or poison, depending on how they're understood. And so we want to understand the Scriptures correctly. And so we'll look at that today. So even though it's a straightforward passage, there are some things that we have to understand. And if we don't have the right understanding as we approach the passage, we could fall into errors. For instance, as we'll see today, one of the common errors that people fall into is a legal spirit when reading the Scripture. Legalism, as it's sometimes called. And so we're going to talk about the theology as we approach this text to try to keep us from that legal spirit. And as we look at this before we read it, we're going to quickly realize that we're dealing with a passage known as law. So this is all before we get to your notes. Or when you're reading the Bible, you got to figure out, what passage of the Bible am I reading? Am I reading law or gospel? Am I reading commands that God tells me to do? That's law. Or am I reading things that God says that He has done? That's gospel. Luther went so far as to say, really all the problems a theologian gets into is because he does not understand how to articulate law and gospel. And so he'll take a law passage and treat it as if it's gospel. Or he'll take a gospel passage and try to butcher it by adding in law to it. And so you have to identify the passage. And we'll see very quickly, we're dealing with commands, things we are to do. We're dealing with a passage called law. But specifically, before we read, there's six commands we'll see in this passage that we need to do, that the Apostle Paul calls us to do. So keeping that in mind, think about that as you follow along as I read these passages. So please stand up as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. The word of the Lord says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." You may be seated. So it's just a passage, very straightforward. Like, what is Paul saying? Well, he's very clearly giving us commands, giving us laws for the church. This is how church life should look. This is what we should do inside the church in terms of our relationship one to another. This is how we should treat each other. We're dealing with commands here. And before we look at these six specific commands, let's ask ourselves, and this sermon's kind of, I've framed it in just asking three simple questions of the text, and then taking our theological knowledge and the text itself to help us answer these questions. We're going to keep that in mind because we don't want to take a passage on law and deal with it in a legalistic way, with a legal spirit, as old theologians used to call it. And so the first thing we need to understand before we exactly, you know, look at how we are to apply these in terms of our relationship with others is we need to ask this question. How do we approach biblical law? Here we're dealing with the law. See, it is a common misunderstanding. People will say, well, the Old Testament was law. The New Testament is grace. There's no grace in the Old Testament. There's no gospel in the Old Testament. And there's no law in the New Testament. This is a false dichotomy. This is just someone who shows, you know, has very little understanding of Scripture. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, contains both law and gospel and promise. There's commands and promises of God. The New Testament contains both law and gospel, commands and promises. It's not as simple as saying, well, that was law, we are gospel. You know, people can fall into that trap of, well, they were saved in the Old Covenant by legal obedience. You were saved by what you did. Now, though, God flipped that on its head and said, nope, not anymore. I'm going to save you just by grace now. That is a faulty understanding of how people were saved in the Old Testament. and a faulty understanding of the New Testament, what place does the law have in the life of a believer, which we'll get to with our second question. But first, we have to answer this question. How do we approach law, commands? Because here again, we're given six commands. Admonish those who are usurping their authority. Bear with the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, be patient with everyone. Don't return evil for evil, but do good to everyone. Six commands were given. So how do we approach these commands? What should be our theological framework to approach the law? And again, as if you've been in our Sunday school hour for the last year and a half or 2 years, you'll see that, we've been dealing with this for a whole long time. But this is kind of a review of those things about approaching biblical law. So first of all, how do we approach biblical law? The first thing we need to realize before we get to actually understanding these commandments and how we act them out one to another, is we first approach the law with humility. Always, always first. I mean, even Pastor Jason, we read Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, walk according to the calling which you've been called. The very first thing the apostle says about how to walk worthy is in humility. Humility is essentially the foundational virtue of Christianity. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So as we approach commands, as we approach any command, no matter where you find it in, the Bible, you always should approach it first with a sense of humility, realizing that this, the law always comes to us first to expose us to the holiness of God. The law always comes to us first to reveal to us our sin. That's always step one when you get to the law, when you get to a command. You don't jump right away into, how can I apply this in my life? Or how can I apply this in that person's life? Whenever you approach the law of God, you always first start by saying, humbly before God, Lord, reveal to me how I have failed in this command. We always should approach the law with a spirit of humility. Matter of fact, Jesus says it this way, do not judge, lest ye be judged. Why do you pick at the speck in your brother's eye when there is a plank in your own eye? Instead, remove the plank from thine own eye before you pick at the speck in your brother's eye. Obviously, he's not saying never pick at the speck. Never call people, to task for sin. Never call people to repent. That is there. But before you use the law in that way, first allow the law to do its work in your own life. To first help you to realize that you are a sinner according to God's just standard, that you have a plank in your own eye. We first must approach the law with humility, realizing that the law, the commands of God, come to us to humble us, to show us rightly our sin before God. We are to always examine our own soul first in light of God's law. If you don't do this first, it's called being a legalist or having a legal spirit. If you approach this pastor and just say, here, I'm going to admonish you, you idle person, this is what you need. Without first allowing the law to apply, you're going to have this nasty, arrogant, proud, legal way about you that will be obviously sinful against the Lord, but also will repel people from you. We are to examine our own soul in light of God's law to see where we have erred from God's standard. We don't look at the law, we don't look at commandments, because again, we're dealing with six commandments here, six laws. We don't look at them first and say, okay, what do I need to do? How can I do this? And you definitely don't look at these commandments first and say, okay, how can I enforce this upon other people? You definitely don't want to do that. That is not the right spirit to approach the commands of God, the law of God. So if we take this first step and apply it to ourselves, as we look at these six commands, we allow these six commands to first weigh upon us, to first bring judgment upon us. So when we read the first, admonish the unruly, this word is translated in some English versions as idle. It's actually a different word is translated idle in various passages. This is the only time this specific word is used in the Greek New Testament here. And idle is kind of it doesn't really give the full sense, if that's what your English translation says, of this word. It's more a word that it was a word used historically in Greek culture to refer to soldiers who are acting out of place. So, a private in the army trying to act like a sergeant and boss other people around, or this person acting outside of the authority that God had given them. That's those who are admonished here. And so Other translations have it as unruly. I think that's a better word. Admonish the unruly. And so before we get to, okay, this is what I need to do in the church to other people, the first thing we need to do is humbly approach this passage and confess and allow ourselves to think about how unruly our own spirit is to the Lord. Because before we pick at the speck in a brother's eye, we want to take the plank out of our own eye. So before we say, hey, you're acting out of place in Christianity, first, let's examine ourselves to see and say, Lord, reveal to me, as David prays in Psalm 19, verse 12, Lord, reveal to me my hidden faults. Lord, help me to see where have I been and where am I currently being unruly before you. You have called us to submit to you, to live in the station in which you have providentially put us. Where am I trying to usurp that? Lord, how am I showing and manifesting an unruly spirit in my own life? And allow this law to first do its work in your own heart. To be honest and say, Lord, I know that I am by nature myself an unruly person. I love to have the preeminence. I love to be first. I love to, you know, put people in their place and have me be elevated above them or whatever it is. Lord, forgive me for my unruliness by nature. And then you move to the second commandment here. Encourage the faint-hearted, those who have little faith. You confess, Lord, I confess that my faith is weak, that I am one of little faith. Your word calls me to believe that all things work together for my good. But Lord, when I'm in trouble, when my life seems to be going backwards, the one thing I do first is to doubt that you really care about me. And this is just an evidence of how little my faith truly is. Remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, book 2, Greatheart has to rescue a man from Doubting Castle whose name is Little Faith. He's weak in his faith. He's always doubting the promises of God, never thinking that they're actually for him, that he's always going to be outside of them. And so we confess ourselves to be, you know, where our faith is weak, we confess that. Where our faith is little, where we're doubting God's promises, before we seek to apply this in the lives of other people, we first allow it to lead us to a humble realization of who we really are. Remember, the Word of God is given so that we might know God rightly and that we might know ourselves rightly. And part of knowing yourselves rightly is being humble before God's law, seeing where you have transgressed, where you violated it. So we confess our faint-heartedness. The next says, help the weak. We confess our weakness. The word weak here is specifically attributing, and it's implying the idea of those who are heavily and sorely being tempted by various temptations. And so you're to help those people who are being bombarded with temptations from their own flesh, from the world, and who are struggling under the heavy weight of temptations. You're to help them. Before we do that, though, we confess, Lord, I myself am someone who is weak. Lord, I feel the weight of temptation pulling on me. I can't help another person in my own power because I know first, Lord, that I myself am weak and in need of divine assistance every single day so that I'm not just swept away by the torrent of temptation that bombards. So you apply this. You examine yourself first and confess to God your own weakness. And then it says, the fourth command is be patient with everybody. Oh Lord, forgive me for my impatience. Your word says be patient all the time with everybody. Lord, I manifest such a lack of patience, such an impatience at my children, at this person or that person or whatever it is. You allow this law to first convict. This is what God says, how we are to treat other people with perfect patience. Lord, I confess myself to be one who has failed in this regard. Impatience abounds in my life, Lord. I confess this. And so the law is first bringing you to a place of humility. And then don't repay evil for evil. Don't give back evil for evil. Lord, I see in my own soul a vindictive spirit. When someone says a biting word to me, the very first thought that comes back to my mind is a zinger back. Is you did this to me, well, we'll see what happens to you tomorrow. Or whatever kind of, you know, retaliation, that kind of vindictiveness, we confess that to the Lord. Your word says to never do this, Lord. I confess that my thoughts are always naturally given to this first. And then the last one is seek to do good to everyone, to the saints, but to everyone. He doesn't just include the saints. We're to obviously start in the household of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6, but it extends to everyone. We're not to treat those outside of the church in an evil way, but we're to strive to do good to everyone. And so we allow that law to do its work. Remember, the first thing when we approach commands is not to just run into, I'm going to do them. No, no, no. The first thing when you approach the commands of God, the laws of God, is to first let them humble you. It is good to allow the law to lay you low. For my friends, if you are not laid low by the law, you can never be picked up by Christ. It was the Pharisees who looked at the law and they never applied it to their own soul. They always sought to just apply it to everybody else's lives. And Jesus said, I didn't come to heal those who think they are healthy, that everybody else is the problem. I came to call those who are sick. I came to call those who the law was doing its work, those who know that, Lord, left to myself, I am just a bundle, a mass of sin. There is nothing truly good in me left to myself, Lord. It's all contrary to thy word. Lord, help me, forgive me. The law must do its work. It is good to first allow and necessary to allow the law to do its work. So we have six commandments here. Before we run into just applying them in the life of the church, it is always best for us first to apply them to our own souls. Okay? And again, we've been dealing with this for a long time in Sunday schools. There's a lot of just review for how to approach a biblical law. But we don't stop there. We don't just allow the law to just cut us down and then lay on the ground saying, woe is me, life is horrible, I'm just the worst, stay in this pity party kind of state. That's not the end of biblical law. The law cuts us down, brings us low, so that we can look to Christ. As Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan, once said, God first puts you on your back so that you learn to look up to heaven. It's when you're on your back that you look up to heaven. It's when the law has cut you low that you realize, I need help, and the help is only going to come from heaven. We're down. It must be from God, because left to myself, I am a sinner. I've tried to reform my life. I've tried to do better, and I can't keep repeating the old mistakes that I always do. Your word says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And Lord, I confess, my life is just one blunder of folly after folly. Forgive a sinner like me. Thank you, God, for Christ, who has forgiven a sinner such as me. So the law first humbles you, and then secondly, we have the law lead us to Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. So before we seek to apply these lives in the church, these rules, these codes of conduct, these commandments in the church, we first allow them to bear a light upon our own soul, upon our own sinfulness before a holy, just, and loving God. But then we also allow this law to not just cut us low, it must first do that, but then we allow it to bring us to Christ. And in Christ we see that He is a perfect Savior of wretched sinners. We see that Christ is a merciful Savior who died on the cross to redeem people who have transgressed God's law. That's what sin is. Well, what is sin? Well, the Apostle John tells us sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Sin is breaking God's law, not doing what God says you should do, or doing what God says not to do. That's sin. Sin is lawlessness. And so the law first reveals to us the light of our own desperate need, but it doesn't stop there. Then it shows us one who did fulfill the law perfectly in every way, without spot or blemish, a lamb from God who stayed white in purity, but then who gave his life as a propitiation for the sins of sinners, for the lives of sinners. We see Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, perfectly did everything, fulfilled all righteousness, but then took the curse of our disobedience upon his own shoulders as he hung on the cross. And through faith in him, we who were sinners are made right before God. I think George Herbert has a wonderful poem on the cross of Christ. And he makes this, one of the verses in that poem is just beautiful. And he talks about the significance in that poem of Christ being crowned with thorns. And if you remember in the garden, one of the curses of God upon Adam was that thorns would now break up from the soil and curse the world. And here we see Christ on the cross wearing a crown of thorns. And Herbert, in just a beautiful way, talks about how this is symbolic that Christ bore the curse on his very brow. The very curse that God uttered to Adam in the garden is now resting upon the head of our glorious Christ, bearing the weight of our sin so that we who are sinners, lawless by nature, through Him might be seen as those who are righteous in God's eyes. We are saved not by works done by us in righteousness, which is Titus 3:5, the next verse after what Pastor Jason shared with us this morning. We are saved not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, through the Spirit that He has poured out richly on us. And so the law shows us our need, but then brings us to a merciful Christ, to a merciful God in Christ who fulfilled the law, but then punished as a lawless person, so that we, through faith, could have our sins remitted, to have our sins removed, and have His righteousness bestowed. The law leads us to Christ, the Savior of sinners. He is a merciful Redeemer. We are led to the grace of God in Christ by the law. So we allow the law, as we read it in this passage, to do its work. And then we glory in Christ Jesus, who has saved sinners such as us, who by nature have repaid evil for evil, who are unruly in our behavior, who are not patient. He has saved us and redeemed us from the curse of our sin. But that's not where the law stops. There's a threefold progression that you're to go through when you read the law of God. See, it starts with cutting you down, building you up in Christ. And then, third, you strive to obey the law out of humble gratitude for God's mercy in Christ. So that same law that cut you down, that same law then that led you to Christ, now comes to you no longer in a condemning way, but now through the gracious hand of a Redeemer, a Mediator, as His right and good holy standard for how He wants His redeemed people to live. And so we strive to obey the law out of humble, again, recognizing we can't do it by our own selves, that we must be forgiven by Christ for our lawlessness. So we strive to obey it out of humility and gratitude, thankfulness, for what God the Father has done for us sinners in and through Christ. And see, then when you approach the law in this way, when you allow the law to do its work, to lead you to Christ, and then to lead you to grateful obedience, all arrogance, all legal spirit has been washed away. Because you're not approaching the law in, I got this, I can do it. You're approaching this in, I can't do this. Christ did it for me. God help me to strive. The arrogance, the legal spirit is gone if you allow the law to do its proper work, which is to reveal sin, bring you to Christ, and then in gratitude show you how you are now to live as a Christian, as someone who's been redeemed by Christ. Christianity is opposed, true biblical Christianity is opposed to all that is antinomian. People who say, well, there's no law for the Christian, that's antinomian. Antinomos, no law people. True Christianity is antinomian through and through. I mean, if antinomianism was right, Paul would never give commands to the church, because what a command is the law. But Paul gives the gospel, just as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians, talks about how Christ redeemed us from the wrath that is to come, that our hope is in Christ. We've dealt with this in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and even 4, how He's coming again and our hope is in His coming. But then He doesn't just stop there and be like, okay, now that we've given Christ, live however feels good to you. No, then He gives us commandments. Okay, since you sinners have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, now this is how you are to live. You're to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So antinomianism is a completely foreign concept to all that is in the Bible, this idea that Christians don't have any law in their life. We are called, through faith in Christ, to strive to walk in obedience to the law. That's why Paul gives us laws here, and we'll deal with that in a second. We seek to apply these laws in our life and in the life of the church, not because we got it in and of ourselves, but because of what God has done for us. In Christ, through faith, He has given us the Spirit. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness, who helps conform us into the image of Christ, who was the perfect law keeper. That's what Christianity is doing in us. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? Not that you start getting weird supernatural visions and laugh or whatever people want to say the Holy Spirit does in people's lives today. That's weird. What the Spirit does in a person's life, according to St. Paul, is to conform you to the image of Christ. Well, what was Christ about? Obedience to the law of God. What the Spirit does is, through faith, makes us more and more Christ-like, gives us a greater and stronger desire to walk in obedience, not for justification, but as part of the growth process in Christ. So we strive to, out of humble gratitude, to obey God in Christ. In Christ, God has done, saved us, and we now have a desire to walk in obedience to our King of Kings. There, we looked at this a few years ago in the training hour time. But if you want some just a good historical book to help you with this, there's a book written by Edward Fisher in the 17th century called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, where he talks about this. And it's a pastor. It's written in kind of a Pilgrim's Progress way. So there's four people in this book. It's a conversation. There's the pastor, who's named Evangelista, gospel sharer. And then there's Nomista, Neophytus, and Antinomista are the three people he's talking to. And they're having a back and forth conversation. So there's the legalist, the new Christian, and the no-law guy. And the whole book is just this theological conversation where the pastor is helping each person to grow in faith, showing the legalist the error of his ways, showing the no-law guy the error of his ways, and helping to build up the young Christian to avoid both the traps of his two friends. It's just a fantastic book that goes through everything we're kind of talking about right now. Again, Edward Fisher, Marrow of Modern Divinity, if you're curious about that. All right, so that's how we approach, theologically, God's law, with humility, allowing it to do its work, letting it lead us to Christ and rejoicing in the free salvation of Christ to sinners by God's grace through faith, and then now approaching the law, no longer with its condemning force, but now from the gracious hand of our Christ as a way to, as his tool showing us how we are to live one to another. Does that make sense? How we approach biblical law, right? We got that? You got to have the right theological foundation, or you will take commandments and just run wild with them as a legalist. Oh, it says I'm to admonish the idle. You're being idle. Yeah! Whoa. That is not the spirit of Paul. That is not the spirit of Scripture. So we have to have a theological foundation. Secondly, second question we want to ask to help us understand this passage. Why does Paul give us the law? This is such a huge stumbling block for people today. And it's really because there's not a biblical foundation and a historical church foundation in much of the church today. People don't. This has been a question that's always been asked, and theologians for millennia have answered it. And so you do well to read church history and to study Scripture here. But we're asked this simple question, well, why does Paul give us law? I thought he's the apostle of grace. Aren't we under grace and not law? People can ask that. Well, why does Paul even give us commands at all? Because here, clearly, Paul's giving us command. I admonish you. I encourage you. Admonish the idle. Be patient with them all. Why does Paul give us law? Again, by way of repetition, Paul does not give us law as a means for our justification. So what that means in kind of simplified terms is we are not given the law, given commands. Again, law, commands, same thing. We are not given commands by Paul so that we might earn a right and good standing with God. No, our right and good standing with God comes by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. That's just Christianity, right? By grace, through faith, in Christ. That's how we sinners are made right with God. So when Paul gives us commands, like he's doing here, he's not giving us these so that we can earn our salvation. God forbid anybody so misinterpret Paul. That is not the case here. So these laws, these commands are not given so for our justification. But the law of God is given by God through the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, to us and is good in that it shows us how God and Christ, the head of the church, want us to live. The law of God shows us practically how to love God and to love one another. What you see here in these commands, which are laws, is practically what Christian love in the church looks like. And it's not exclusive to this passage. You find it throughout Scripture in all Paul's letters. He'll give commands to the church. And all those commands are simply Paul practically showing us what Christian love for one another looks like. That's what the law does. Jesus himself said it. I believe it's Matthew 22. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus himself summarizes. If you want a summary of what is God's law about, God's law shows you how to love God and how to love others. And again, what that law first does is reveals to us how loveless towards God we are, and how, just as Pastor Jason read, Titus 3:3, by nature we are haters of other people, not lovers of one another. We're filled with malice and envy, always coveting our neighbor's possessions, wishing we had their success or their well-being, whatever it is. But we are, by nature, not lovers of God and lovers of others. And so the law first reveals to us our bitter, nasty spirit, our lack of love, and then shows us the perfect love of God in Christ. And we believe in Christ, the gift of God's love, and the Spirit who regenerates us and brings us to Christ now indwells us and creates in us, works in us, conforms us into the image of Christ, who is a lover of God and a lover of others. That's what sanctification is, growing to love God more practically and growing to love your neighbor more. Always, again, starting for the Christians in their family and in the church, and then spreading outwards, as we see from here. So the law of God practically shows us what it looks like to be a loving Christian. Practically. The Spirit of Christ in us is conforming us to Christ's image to live out the law of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is also referred in sacred Scripture as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Holiness. That's what the Spirit does. Again, there's so much confusion today about the work of the Spirit. And it's a direct, deceitful attack from the devil to lead people away from the gospel. The Spirit is not about doing weird things. The Spirit is about conforming the saints into the image of Christ. And Christ was a man who walked in love of God and love for his neighbor. That's what a Spirit-indwelt person looks like. It looks like someone who, by faith in Christ, is growing in their love of God and in their love of their neighbor. So if you're married, you're loving God and growing to love your spouse more and love your children more. And the member of the church, after you're growing, you love your spouse more, your children more, you're growing to love those in the church more. And you're even then growing to love those in the world. That's what a Spirit-indwelt person looks like. Not what other people say the Spirit is all about. That's just, I don't know where that came from. Well, I do historically, but we're not going to get into that. All right, but so that's what the law of God does. So this is what the Christian looks like. This is how God wants the Christian to act in these commandments towards one to another. And so, very interestingly, what we see here. So this is how we're to love one another, because the law shows us how to love, right? So now we approach these commandments with our right theology, understanding how to approach the law, understanding the purpose of the law to show us how to love God and love others. And then we read these verses again. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to anyone and to everyone. This is what Christian charity looks like. What is the law of love? It's not just 1 Corinthians 13. Every command that the Apostle Paul or the apostles give to the churches, or even the prophets gave to the saints under the Old Covenant, is a practical explanation by God of how to love him and our neighbor. So this is what Christian love looks like. And it's very interestingly, the first thing you see here that Paul mentions in this passage about how the congregation is to love one another is this attitude of admonishing the idle, correcting people. Well, this is very interesting. Admonition means this, it is this idea of to call out, to correct, to help someone change their course. And again, the word idle here, it doesn't mean like we often think of, and even as In first example, 2 Thessalonians, Paul will talk about the idol. That's a completely different Greek word. This word specifically here that's translated in your ESV as idol, it more means unruly. People who are acting out of line with their station, their place in life. And correcting such people, calling them to repent of this sin, is actually, according to God, a sign of Christian love. See, this is incompatible with a lot of people today because they do not understand that the law shows us how to love one another. They in an abstract way, kind of, say that, well, love is love, and it's just letting everybody do whatever they want. And this is what God wants us to do, just to spread kindness and, you know, you be you and me be me and he be he or whatever. It's like, what in the world are we talking about? According to biblical love is at times the call for sinners to repent. You can't, if the law is not chopping people down, there's no hope of salvation. And there are times where people need to be called to repent, to turn from the error of their ways. And that is an act of divine love. A few examples of this in sacred scripture where people, and it's really hammering specifically this word home of those people who are acting unruly. I'll give you three examples. First would be Peter being admonished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the teacher. The apostles are the students. There is an authority structure here, right? The students are not the teacher. The teacher is the teacher and the disciples are the disciples. They are under him, submissive to him, right? Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter, not knowing what Jesus was about, that the death was necessary, stands up and challenges the teacher. Okay, so we have a perfect picture of unruliness here. He has his place as a disciple, but he moves out of that role through pride and arrogance to now challenge the teacher, the Christ, the Son of God, and to tell the Son of God, don't talk that way. And Jesus doesn't say, ooh, well done. He says, get behind me, Satan. You have no mind about the things of God. And so Peter rises up through pride and arrogance to a place where he's not rightly to be and tries to correct the spotless one of God. And Jesus is not having it. And it's actually loving for Jesus to put Peter down and put him back in his place. And I mean, not down like, oh, he mocked him or something, but to lead him back into a place of humility and submission. You have no idea what you're talking about, Peter, and right now you are so far out of line, you are actually acting right now, not as a child of God, but as the arch nemesis to all that is good. And so Peter has to be admonished for his unruliness. And it was an act of divine love from Christ to Peter. Another such example, again, with Peter. He is a preacher of the gospel. This is the station that God has called him to. You are to proclaim the oracles of tender mercy in Christ. You are a preacher of the gospel. He goes to churches and preaches a gospel of forgiveness in Christ, of no Jew-Gentile division, that we're all equal. He's fulfilling his station correctly. But then out of fear of man, when the Jews come around, he separates himself from the Gentiles and treats the Gentiles as if they're second-class citizens. So he is acting in an unruly manner. What God has called him to is to be a preacher of the gospel. That's his call upon God. But he usurps that and becomes a promoter of a legal spirit. And Paul has to say in the book of Galatians, I went, since this was a public offense, it had to be handled publicly, and I opposed Peter to his face, saying, you have been called by God to be a preacher of the gospel. You're acting outside of that role right now. You must repent. That was actually a loving thing for Paul to do to Peter. And we praise God that Peter did repent and continued on being a minister of the gospel. Another such example would be Paul to the Corinthian believers. The Corinthians were called to submit to their, you know, elders, to their teachers, to be loving one to another. What you see in Corinth is all this elevating pride nastiness where everybody in the church is claiming they're more superior than other believers. Well, I have a better teacher than yours. I don't follow that elder. I follow this elder. Whatever. It's just a mass of people who have usurped their authority and are creating divisions in the church. And Paul, out of love, has to write the book of 1 Corinthians, where he is correctly putting these people back in their place of submission to God. And so this idea that, you know, that Christian love is just letting everybody do whatever they want, it is just thoroughly unbiblical. And it is a lie from Satan. Part of Christian love, at times, you don't need to be sin police pointing out every sin, but there are times where sin must be admonished. And one of the times, one of the sins that must be admonished, that Paul tells us, is when people are usurping their role of authority in the church. What this can look like practically is someone who, for no biblical or just theological means, seeks to create division in the church by speaking ill against other members or against church leadership, maybe deacons, maybe, you know, worship team, pastors, whatever it is. When someone acts in such a manner, they are going outside of their God-created role, which is, you know, be submissive to one another to promote that which is good in the body of Christ. And at times, though, such people, the most loving thing to do is to admonish, to say, you are out of line. And I am not going to stand for this kind of slander and gossip happening. This is out of line. And so this is one of the fruits here. We're going to quickly move to the others, but this is one of the fruits of Christian love. There are times where we must admonish. And one of those times, Paul gives others in other portions of Scripture, but here specifically, Paul mentions this one, when people in the church are usurping their authority. They're not a teacher in the church, but now they're trying to be a teacher and so discredit other teachers in the church or whatever it may be. Something like that where they're going outside of the God-ordained role that he has described. When there's not just reason, you know, the teacher hasn't committed blasphemy or heresy or anything like that. So that's one element of Christian love. Let me quickly go through these others. But also, he says this is also what Christian charity looks like. I encourage you, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Christian love looks like people who are struggling with doubt need to be encouraged. What Christian love is not, you're doubting your salvation or you're doubting the oracles of God, you're doubting the veracity of Scripture. How could you? I'm frankly ashamed right now. You should be better than this. No, none of that spirit in the church. Encourage the doubting. Or as Jude says, I believe it's Jude 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Those who are struggling with doubts, whose faith is little, don't need a heavy and severe hand. What they need is gentle encouragement. I know believing God's word is hard. Walking by faith is hard. It is so hard to walk by faith. We shared a quote from Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, in Sunday school this morning, and he said, if Christianity was simply the outward observance of duties, that would be easy. Anybody could be a Christian then, because praying this time, doing this thing, that stuff's easy. But walking by faith is impossible. It's hard. It must be with divine help. And so what you do with the faint-hearted, with those who have little faith, is you encourage them. I know it's hard to believe. I feel that same struggle in my own soul. When things go ill, I often want to doubt God's love. But this is what God's Word says. He says we can trust Him. And so let's pray together. That we would both grow in our trust of God's word. That we would be able to walk more firmly by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christian charity in the church. Not judging those who are struggling with doubt, but gently encouraging them. Continuing on. Not only do you encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. You don't say to the person who's being bombarded with temptation, how could you? I am shocked right now, or whatever it may be. Okay, that doesn't seem like bearing one another's burdens. That doesn't seem like helping. It's, again, humility. I know life is hard. I know temptations abound. But we are given this sacred promise in the oracles of God. He who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Let's pray together and seek God's divine mercy in Christ and for strength to overcome these temptations. This is the kind of attitude that marks Christian charity, okay? Right? This is what Paul's saying. Help the weak. It continues, be patient with them all. Don't, sin wants you to always be the judge of your brethren. They should be much further along spiritually. How could they be so immature spiritually? Be patient with them as God in Christ has been patient with you. If you're honest with yourself, you should be a lot further along in Christian maturity than you are. But God is ever loving and ever patient with you, tender in mercy, abounding, slow to get angry, right? Isn't this how God reveals himself in Exodus 34? Slow to get angry, abounding in love and mercy and patience. This is the Christian attitude, being patient with one another, right? All right. Continuing, desiring to do good to one another, not evil. Right? That's pretty straightforward. When people do evil, you return good for evil. Isn't this what Jesus says? I need to keep going here. So Christians are to strive to act like Christ. This is important. Paul says, I urge you, brothers. I encourage you, please do this. Live as Christians. Christianity is not simply a negation of something. It's not simply sin has been removed, but it's also a positive addition. Sin has been removed and positively something has been added. Christ's righteousness, the Holy Spirit, which leads us to obedience. All right, third, real quickly, to close this sermon out. Last question we ask of the text, which is good to help us remember, is who makes up the church? Militant. All right, we're not talking about triumphant. Triumphant is the church in heaven. That would be different than a different understanding of what we're going to see. We're talking about the church militant, the church on the earth, the church us. We are part of the church in our current state in life. We're part of the church militant. When we die and are translated to glory, we will be part of the church triumphant. But currently, the church militant is the church on earth. So who makes up the church militant? Well, from Paul's commands here, you see that the church is made up of sinners. Justified persons who still struggle with indwelling sin. The fact that Paul has to give us commands to admonish those who are being unruly, to bear with the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to continue to be patient, to stop doing evil for evil, but instead try to do good to everyone. What that teaches us and reminds us is that the church is filled with people struggling with sin. That's why we have to give commands about, that's why we have to give the law about how to love one another. The church is composed of justified sinners, sinners who through faith in Christ have been made right judicially, legally, before the eyes of God, but still practically struggle with indwelling sin. The old Latin phrase that Luther used in his commentary in Romans chapter 7 is simul justus et peccator. This means simul justus, I'm at the same time righteous et peccator, and a sinner. Modern translations, this would be sinner and saint at the same time. That's what the church militant is made up of. We are, through faith in Christ, saints before God. You see this in Paul's book of 1 Corinthians. He starts the book off by calling them saints and then talking about all their sins that they're struggling with. Because through faith in Christ, we are legally declared righteous with God. We are made a saint, but we still struggle with indwelling sin. And so the church militant are those people who are justified but still struggling with indwelling sin. Christian perfectionism has no backing in the New Testament. Okay, the church militant is not made up of those who will reach sinless perfection in this life. We are justified sinners growing in grace. This is from, here's a quote from James Ferguson, a 17th century Scottish covenanter. Real quickly, we'll close this out. He says this, "The church may well be compared to a hospital full of sickly persons, laboring under a great variety of spiritual diseases, some under one sort, some under another, and consequently all of them fit objects upon which Christ Jesus Christ, the great physician of souls, may exercise some one or other of his spiritual cures." That's what the church is. It's an infirmary. We're not coming here because I'm the doctor and you're the patients. We all meet together as sickly patients under the care of the great physician. That's what a church is, a church militant. It is sinners gathered around the merciful Christ, hearing God's word so that we might continue to be conformed into his image. Sinners the struggles will be different, but the disease is all the same, right? It's indwelling sin. It just manifests itself differently in a few different people. And so understanding this and remembering this, that the church is made up of justified persons who still struggle with sin, let's remember two things in closing. Number one, our struggle with sin is a battle. Our struggle with sin is a battle. It's not your struggle with sin is a battle, but our struggle with sin is a battle. We are in this together. We all, in our own lives and in various ways, are battling the same disease, sin. And we battle it, we are to battle it in the same way, through faith in Christ, who is striving to walk by faith in the oracles of God. But our struggle with sin is a battle. It is hard. It is a fight. This is what you find in Romans chapter 7 or even Galatians chapter 5. It is a fight. It is a battle. Keeping that in mind, let us then, number one, resolve not to abandon a church when we find sin in it. Because that's what the church militant is. Good luck finding heaven on earth. You won't find it. What you'll find is just people better at masking their sin, which probably may be a greater disease. Because as Lucas says, the white devil of spiritual pride is far more dangerous than the black devil of carnal sensuality. But that's for another day. We're in this battle together. So we don't abandon the church at first signs of that person said something to me. I can't believe that I would be sinned against in the church. I'm out of here. Do you forget who you are, O sinner? E tu, brute? It's you too who are guilty. Right? Our struggle is not, it's not that other people are the problem. We are in this together. We are all battling sin. Sin always wants us. What the enemy of the church wants is for us to fight each other, to turn on each other, like the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, and treat each other like ravenous dogs where we try to bite and devour one another. That is not the Spirit of Christ. But the Spirit of Christ is one of patience, seeking to bear one another's burdens, seeking to bear with one another in love, and forgiving each other as God in Christ hath forgiven you. So that's the first thing we need to remember about this, that the church militant is made up of sinners like me. Like, we're in this together, okay? So let may a spirit of peace and patience mark us, not judgmental spirit, okay? Second thing to remember is this, in closing, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only true cure for the sin-sick soul. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only true cure for the sin-sick soul. And all these commands, the purpose of them is to help point others in the church to the goodness of God in Christ, to point us to the authority of Christ. That's why we call sinners to repent, because we're calling them to recognize the authority of Christ over all creation. And that's why we do good to one another, because we want to show others the goodness that God has shown us in Christ. We seek to obey the law of God in the church, to be loving to one another, because we want to accurately reflect one to another the love that God has shown to us. That's the goal. That's the purpose of why we treat each other in a loving way, because we want God to be glorified in Christ. We want to display the love with which we have been loved by God. We love because God hath first loved us. Please stand with me and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for thy word. I thank you for even here these commands. May you help us, Lord, to be humble, to confess our sin in these areas, to rejoice in Christ, and then to strive by the power of the Spirit to walk in obedience. May this congregation be a congregation where we are not unruly, not usurping the role that God has put us in, but humbly submitting to thy good hand of providence. May this congregation be a place where the faint-hearted are encouraged. May this congregation be a place where the weak are helped. May this congregation be a place where patience reigns and rules. And may this congregation be a place where we strive to do good one to another, so that you are glorified and Christ is exalted. In his precious name I pray. Amen.